first two verses in particular. Come, let us turn to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. As I speak to you today, it is April the 3rd of the year 2011. We are located in Northern Corvallis, about 50 minutes from the Pacific coast, in the U.S.-American state of Oregon. It is springtime, and nature shows its colors coming back to life again after a long winter. But in biblical terms, we are gathered in a groaning creation. As far as the eye can see, a creation that, as Paul used to say, has been subjected to futility. And with respect to time or chronology, we exist as those who, or upon whom, the end of the ages has come. Or as the author to the Hebrews would have it, in these last days. And if you wish to know what God in his wisdom has decreed for these last days in which we live, I could simply refer to or quote the essential kerygma of Christ's own preaching that has been summarized in Mark 1:15 in the following words: "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Hosea 6:1-3 says the same thing. Through the voices of the Israelites calling out to each other, saying, "Let us turn to Yahweh," that is, let us repent, let us make an about face, and let us hunt after knowing God. Let us press on to know Yahweh, that is, let us live by faith. Let us believe in the gospel and never stop believing in the gospel. Now, the language employed in these two hortatory statements in 6:1, turn to the Lord, and 6:3, let us press on to know him. The language employed in these two statements is that of a road trip. This is particularly true of 6:1. All people are on the road. This is a very, very popular imagery in these days. Everyone who has some stake in religion will talk of a journey or a road trip. It is not an American road trip in a pink Cadillac, but it is a road trip. All people are heading in some direction, going somewhere, and the final destination lies at the end of the road. 6:1 says, "Let us turn to Yahweh." All that we have learned of Hosea's contemporaries so far is that they were a people who were turning away from Yahweh. They were heading in the wrong direction, and they had turned their back on God. And broad is the way that leads to destruction. But now we hear the clarion call to make an about face. Let us turn to the Lord. Let us head in His direction. And let us continue in this path of life. The hard way, the narrow way that leads to life. And a way that few people will find. And so God's people are travelers, yes. We are on the road. We are heading in the direction of God. The ultimate journey to the heart of God. That's your journey, brothers and sisters. This is where you go. This is where you ought to be going. To the heart of God. Now, back of all this stands the question, why? Why should anyone turn to the Lord? The answer is, we turn to the Lord because He turns to us. We set out on the journey to the house of the Father, as David read earlier today. It is a continuing journey. It is not only a decision that you make for Jesus Christ. You continue in that spirit throughout your life. You are heading in the direction of your Heavenly Father. And as I will argue later on, you've also arrived. That is certainly true, but you're still a pilgrim with God in this world. Exactly how does God meet us on the road? The prospect of which sets us on the road, makes us commit ourselves to the journey. That is the question that the text answers. And so now, today, focusing on the first two verses, 6-3, hopefully we'll follow next week. Focusing on the first two verses, I aim to break down Hosea's call to the Israelites to head in the direction of God. Let us turn to Yahweh in terms of three distinct confessions of faith. First, we are certain the road leads to God. Certainty. Second, as travelers, we are, in one sense, already there. We have arrived. And third, the journey will be complete in the final destination. Before we can talk about the certainty of finding God and turning to God, we must acknowledge, that we do need to turn to Him. How many of you today would confess that I have a need to turn to God? How many of you would? Yes, please, raise your hand. How many of you need to turn to God? Some of you are reluctant to participate, and that may be the reason why you don't raise your hand. But I do know for a fact, all of you do need to turn to God. All of you have some unfinished business in your life. That is the reason why you still live and breathe and move in this creation. Because if you are a believer, you continue as a pilgrim of faith to your heavenly home. We all need to turn in His direction. Be that as it may, most people don't see this need. Religion? Well, if it works for you, I'm okay, thank ye. But it remains that in all ages, God has used afflictions and crises to get His people's attention. On a sunny day, we are not very inclined to listen to God. Now, that is our own fault. That's not the fault of God's sunny day. That is the fault of a person who hangs on or lingers in some sort of darkness, which is also true to some extent of all of us. Nonetheless, in all ages, God has used afflictions or crises to bring His people to see their need of Him. This has always been, and this will always be, the pattern of His dealings with His people. It's hard to get around this when you read the Bible, this conclusion. The growing tyranny of the taskmasters in Egypt made the children of Israel do what? Cry out to God for intervention. The scarcity of food and water in the wilderness on the Sinai Peninsula caused the children of God to look to God to provide what was evidently not present. Hagar found that God was far more to her than she ever dreamed of while she was still in the relative security and comfort of Abraham's tents. When she and her child Ishmael were about to perish alone in the desert, Jacob was a fugitive, destitute, forsaken, and homesick, on the run from an angry brother whom he had duped out of his birthright. When in a certain place, all alone, a place that he later on called Bethel, house of God, God came to him, spoke to him, and the Almighty gave him a vision of a ladder that reaches all the way up to the gates of heaven. Probably for the first time in his life, this supplanter, this liar that Jacob was by nature, this person began to have a clue as to how important God was for him. As it was, he was now heading away from home, away from his family, away from his people, away from the life that he used to know, into the unknown. But on the morning of the next day, Jacob also began his journey to God, homewards, to the Father. We could speak of others. We could speak of Moses, of David, all of whom were fugitives in one way or another, all of whom endured hardship of one kind or another. We could speak of King Jehoshaphat, of King Hezekiah, of King Josiah. We could speak of the prophets of old. All these learned the lesson that God does use hardship and crises to bring us to Him as road signs along the way. This is the direction in which you must go. This is the direction in which you will find me. And who were the people who gathered around the Lord when he walked the earth? When the light of the world was finally revealed to Israel, the healthy, who saw no need for a physician, the complacent, the mockers, or rather the poor, the crippled, and the lame, broken-hearted people who had nothing left to lose in this world. No, especially during Christ's ministry, you could have called out the words of our text over Israel. Come on, turn to the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. All right, but why can we be certain that the road leads to God? Why ought you to be certain that when you turn to him, you will find him? How can we know that he who tore also heals? It is certain because true penitence is always an exercise of true faith. True penitence is always an exercise of faith. No one comes to the Lord, brothers and sisters, no one comes to the Lord without faith in being received. That isn't to say we come in a presumptuous fashion, as though God owed us anything, but if anyone comes to God, he must believe that he exists, and that he will, that he does reward those who diligently, who earnestly seek him. It is impossible to come to him without faith. It is impossible to draw near to God without being convicted that he is good, without being sure of his goodness. Do you think he takes pleasure in inflicting pain if you do feel pain? And do you think that it is pleasurable for him to see you suffering if you should suffer? Do you think that it causes him delight that he can make our lives more difficult than they already are? No, he sets up road signs that lead us to him. And every child of God cherishes the hope of mercy. Because every child of God, deep down in our hearts, knows that God delights in mercy. This is his name, gracious. And every child of God who turns to God lays hold of the proverb that says, God never strikes his children with both hands. And every believer clings to God's professed self-revelation, who says, thus says Yahweh. The one who is high and lifted up, I love these words, high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I live in the high and holy place. And here comes the shocking statement with him also, who is of a contrite and broken spirit, to revive the spirit of the contrite and to revive the heart of the broken. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and the Lord saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do we need any more witnesses? Long before Isaiah lived, Moses already expressed the truth that God who wounds is God who heals you. Deuteronomy 32, 39, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is no one who delivers out of my hand. You are to believe. Believe that God heals the sick of heart. That his intention is to heal you. And that when you seek him, God has found you. Now, God killing and making alive, as Moses said in Deuteronomy 32:39, naturally leads us to the second point described in 6:2 of our text. When we turn to him, we ought to know that although there is much more to be said about the subject, in one sense, we have already arrived. In one sense, the journey is over. In verse 2, as you can see in your text, the imagery shifts from sickness and recovery, from sickness to death and resurrection, or at the very least, we would have to say resuscitation. And therefore, the stakes are being raised by the prophet. It is not only sickness that God is able to address, but he addresses the very issue of death. Now, scholars have singled out 6:2 as a case for special study for obvious reasons, namely that there are implications for resurrection theology. And there are not too many verses that would afford enough food for thought in the Old Testament, at least at face value. Now, there are essentially four interpretations to this particular verse. There are those who read this verse in a mythical sense, that this verse is a mythical reference to the rising to life, from death to life, of ancient Near Eastern deities in Canaanite fertility rituals, especially Baalism. There are those who read the reference to death and coming to life again in terms of sickness. Sickness is tending towards death, and if you do not recover, death is the expectation. Death, then, is a metaphor for sickness. There are those who interpret 6:2 as a covenantal metaphor. Namely, coming to life again is a way of speaking of God renewing his covenant in a unilateral sense, renewing his covenant with his people so that in this sense, as they approach God and as they are being received, they are coming to life again because they come to the fountain of living waters. And finally, there are those who affirm that 6:2 speaks of bodily resurrection post-mortem. Now, I am convinced that this verse confesses a bodily resurrection. And I do so on account of unique textual features. 6:2 employs two verbs. First, to live in a particular aspect, the hephaestion aspect, and the verb to rise. These two verbs in this particular conjunction, that is, in this particular sequence, to live followed by to rise, is of primary significance or importance for us because these two verbs in this particular conjunction or sequence elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible refer to a resurrection from death. As a matter of fact, if you were to run a string search involving these two verbs in the said conjunction, you'll find only a handful of verses, and in particular, the closest reference that you would find would come from Isaiah chapter 26. And in particular, 26:14, where Isaiah the prophet sketches the ultimate human dilemma as he says, "The dead will not live." No, they won't. "And the shades of the departed," that is the dead, "will never rise." These are the same verbs, and they're used in the same sequence as they are in our texts. But then, in verse 19 of Isaiah 26, using the same verbs in identical sequence, the prophet predicts God's redemption from what seems to be impossible. He speaks of the resurrection, saying, "Your people will live, and your bodies will rise." Our text, then, invested with the same word pair, describes a bodily resurrection from the grave. God's people are raised from death to life. And it happens within less than 3 days. That's a very short period of time. Now, I will make this brief. Let it suffice us to say that so far, the resurrection after 2 days, bodily resurrection, as the text here speaks of it, has nothing in history to correspond with it. Dig as deep as you wish, reach as high as you want to, there is nothing in history that corresponds with this imagery. As a matter of fact, there is no human being, not to speak of the corporate people of God, who could be said to have been resurrected in this sense, except that it was fulfilled when Christ was raised from the grave. And the New Testament commentary on the resurrection of Christ as a historical event is crystal clear about the fact that Christ's resurrection is not only his, but yours as well. The entire scope of biblical revelation hinges on this detail. The Apostle Paul would put it this way. The words now come from Romans chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Listen to this, please. "Now we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, never dies again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." And now the apostle concludes, "Therefore, you also must consider yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God." And here is the crucial phrase, "in Christ Jesus." Paul's argument rests on the simple notion that both death and resurrection of Christ are, in fact, ours. Can you believe it? Do you believe it? This is an essential doctrine. In our faith in the gospel. Namely, that you, David Carrillo, that you, Joy Abbott, all of you who believe, who say, I believe in Christ, you died in the historic death of Christ. You were put to death because you were united with him in his death. You died in him, and his death became yours. And by the same token, listen, by the same token, we were raised in his bodily resurrection. We were judged in him, fully judged in him according to the standards of divine justice, and we were justified, or rather raised, with him and in him. And both his death and resurrection have been personally applied to your heart through faith. The resurrection life of Christ has been planted into you by the Holy Spirit, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, who gave you the birth from above. In the same way that a graft from a noble tree has been transferred or transplanted into an ordinary tree, with the result that this tree now begins to bear noble fruit. And it is for that reason that the Apostle Paul exhorts us, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God, so that, or in order that, we might say no to the unfruitful works of darkness and yes to the God of light. Our restoration has been accomplished, finished. Our journey, in that sense, has already come to an end. It's done. And we are not to work towards it, our restoration, but consider it done. The restoration has been accomplished in the short period of time between the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Friends, one of the most important verses in the New Testament, as far as I can see, is found or located in 1 Corinthians 1:30. And within this verse, one of the most important phrases of the New Testament is this one: of God, you are in Christ Jesus. By God's work, of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Are you going to be governed, or are you going to be defined by appearances? Or are you going to listen to what God says to you? You are in Christ Jesus. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He makes you believe this. And if there is any reality, if there is anything that is true, this will be the core. This will be the one thing that you found your existence on. I am in Christ. It was God's work to put you there, in Christ. Now stay there. And do not be moved from this holy ground. And if you are moved, and if you should fall, remember, never ever look at yourself as though you are not in Christ Jesus. Of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Never look at yourself as though you are not in Christ. And the power of the resurrection life of Christ will be at work in you. Follow up on this conviction, to be sure. Follow up, do the works that the Spirit says you ought to be doing. obey the Lord from the heart, the resurrection life of Christ will be with you, will be at work in you. Now, finally, our journey in Christ will one day be complete. That just as the outcome is certain, and just as in one sense, the journey is already finished. We're in Christ. That's where we will be, and that's where we are now. So also, the journey will one day be complete. Now, 6:2b says, the whole purpose of the work of God, including the resurrection, is this, that we may live, literally, as the prophet says, before his face. Before his face. Now, God has already caused his countenance to be lifted up upon you, and he's given you peace. God's face already shines on you. And your life is lived in the open smile of the Father, who has loved you before the foundation of the world, who has always loved you because he loves the Son, and you were his. However, there will be a day when the earthly pilgrimage will be over. And then we will live before his face in the total sense of the word. That as John the Apostle used to say, we will see him as he is, face to face. John writes of the consummation in the Revelation, and he recorded these words that Jesus gave him. He wants them to be recited in the churches of Christ, to be pondered in the hearts of his people. And I will quote in extenso. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he also said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The best is yet to come. Our lives are not meaningless movement in the midst of an ocean that we cannot navigate. We are on the road to God. We have arrived in Christ, and we are still pilgrims of faith. We travel until the day is done, and then we will be out of here. The road ahead of you will not be easy nor straight. You cannot see around its turns, nor do you know what will be. Now, there are people who will not set out unless they know exactly what will be, and they will not give God a fair hearing. But as a matter of fact, you do not know whether there will be a steep climb ahead of you or what kinds of difficulties you will still encounter. But your journey is a journey of faith that rests on the knowledge not of the way that you will live in this life, but the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the Father, the loving Father. It is a journey of trust in God. God, your fellow pilgrim. God, your friend. Imagine a friend, then, who sees you exactly as you are, and it's good for you because you have nothing to fear of this friend. He will never take advantage of you. Imagine a friend who is there when you need him most, always there, and he'll never let you down. Imagine a friend who remains firm, someone to hold on to when everything else is shaking and the ground under you is being withdrawn. Imagine a friend who waits for you when it is time to say goodbye. Imagine, so is God for you. Let us turn to the Lord, shall we? Let us turn to the Lord, and if he has torn, he will heal. Just trust his word, and you will see. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that